Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. We'll be looking at the fall of man this morning. Remember in Genesis chapter 1, we looked at the creation of the physical universe. And then in chapter 2, we kind of zeroed in on the creation of man and woman. And now in chapter 3, we'll see the fall of man. The section we'll be looking at this hour anyway goes from verse 1 to 6 in chapter 3. So let's read those verses. Starting at chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, God has said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden.' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." So that's the account of the fall, kind of a short account. And it starts out, by way of introduction, with Adam and Eve's environment. Remember at the beginning of chapter 3, we find Adam and Eve in a perfect environment. They're in a perfect environment. They have food and water in the garden to sustain their lives. They have an opportunity to develop physically by caring for the garden. They have the opportunity to develop intellectually by ruling over creation. They had the opportunity to develop spiritually because there was that tree in the middle of the garden that they had to make a decision every day when they saw that tree. God said, we can't eat from it. God is good. And he has my best interest at heart. I'm not going to eat from that tree. So they had the opportunity to grow spiritually by believing and practicing God's word. Now they had the opportunity to develop socially, because they were a perfect match for each other. They were complementary in every way. So Adam and Eve had a perfect environment. They didn't have sin natures. They were perfect in every way in their environment. So what did they do? At this point, the serpent enters the scene. And of course, the serpent is Satan. And what happens? Man falls. So now let's look at the fall of man in Genesis 3, 1 through 24. We'll get through chapter 6 this hour, I hope, because this is the fall itself. First, let's look at the tempter. The serpent, used as the representative of Satan, or it's used to represent Satan, and we have that throughout Scripture. Look at Revelation, the last book of the Bible. In chapter 12, we had it. In verse 9, where it says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan." So we can identify the serpent as Satan from this passage in Revelation. It says he was called Satan. You know, also in chapter 20, you have this identification made in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2, where it says, "And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the serpent that we have over in Genesis 2 is a serpent that is indwelt by Satan. And what about him? What can we say about this serpent? Well, 2 Corinthians 11, go to 2 Corinthians 11, because it ties directly to this passage. In 2 Corinthians 11, we have a direct reference to this passage in Genesis in verse 3, where it says, "But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ." So he makes a direct reference, and he said that the serpent deceived Eve. So what can we say about the serpent? We can say that the serpent represents a very subtle danger. Look at Genesis 49. He's very subtle. And if we want to know our enemy, we need to study him a little bit. And we find out that he is subtle in Genesis 49. And verse 17, it says, "Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards." Now, that's not talking about Satan, but it's talking about the serpent being very subtle. He's very subtle. What does he do? He attacks at the horse's heels so the rider falls off. Now, the serpent also represents poison. Psalm 58. Psalm 58 and verse 4, where it says, "They have venom like the venom of a serpent, like a deaf cobra that stops up its ear so that it does not hear the voice of charmers or skillful caster of spells." So snakes have venom. They represent poison. And the serpent has a sharp tongue. And that's Psalm 140 and verse 3, where it says, "They sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of a viper is under their lips." So those are the things that the Bible says about serpents that we can apply to Genesis chapter 3 and the fall of man. Why did he use a serpent? Well, because serpents are very subtle, very dangerous. They represent poison. They have very sharp tongues. And that's exactly what Satan is going to use to deceive Eve. His chief characteristic is extreme intelligence. And that's where we get into trouble. We think we're smarter than Satan. You know, I just take him on. And that's what Eve does. She tries to have a dialogue with him because she thinks she's, you know, "I'm every bit as intelligent as this guy." But Satan's chief characteristic is extreme intelligence. And that's back in Genesis 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field." And the word crafty is the Hebrew word arum, or arum. Hebrew is a tough language, and Shane can help me out here, but that letter is not pronounced, and that's why I transliterated it with a quotation mark. What it means is, this is not arum. This character in ayin is a glottal stop. That means you suck your throat together way in the back. So it's not arum, it's arum. Arum. I don't try to make those subtle differences when I pronounce the Hebrew words, so just, you know, go with what I say. And you can look it up if you like. There's a lot of Hebrew books available. But that's what that word means. It's extreme intelligence. And in fact, this word is often used to describe a desirable characteristic. It's not always evil. It's just smart, intelligent. Look at Proverbs 14. We find the same word used over there in verse 8, where it says, "But the wisdom of the sensible is to understand his way." Sensible there is the translation of that word. Sensible. The wisdom of the smart guy, the intelligent person, is what? To know his way. Look at verse 15. But the naive believes everything. But the sensible man, or the intelligent person, he considers his steps. See where it's talking about intelligence there? And look at Proverbs 22. We have that same word again. In Proverbs 22 and verse 3, where it says, "The prudent sees the evil and hides himself." Prudent is the way it's translated over there. The intelligent person, when he sees evil, he hides himself. So extreme intelligence is the chief characteristic of Satan. He is no dummy. We sometimes don't give him credit because of the stupid movies that we see and television programs that portray him as something less than smart. This is an extremely intelligent being. This word, crafty, or arum, is a word that involves the ability to perceive facts and to make use of them. And we saw that in our examples, didn't we? Because the intelligent man does this. He perceives and he acts on that. He makes use of his perceptions. It involves high intelligence. And when you look at this, it's kind of amazing because Satan had great intelligence. He used that intelligence apart from the Word of God. And it was a monstrosity. But we see people like Macon, who wrote the grammar book. He had the entire Greek New Testament memorized. The entire Greek New Testament. Now that's an intelligent guy. When you use your intelligence under the Word of God, that's a beautiful thing. I would have liked to have met him. Because he used his intelligence according or under the Word of God. Now let's look at the characters involved in the fall of man. There's three characters involved, of course. There's the serpent, there's the woman, and then there's the husband. Now each one of these three characters is going to act in a role contrary to God's word. And in fact, he's not going to only act in a role contrary to God's will. They're going to act in a role that is diametrically opposed or opposite of God's will. Now the serpent first. What was his job in creation? The serpent was created for God's glory and was to be ruled by man. Look at Genesis 1:28, where it says that God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on earth." So they were to have control over everything that moves on earth. Now here Satan indwelt a serpent. Man was supposed to have control because that's a serpent. The woman was created to be an helper to Adam in executing God's will. What did she do? She takes the lead. She doesn't act as a helper. She acts as the initiator, the provider, so to speak. Well, see, she gave him the food to eat. He didn't give her. So she took the opposite role that she was supposed to take. And man was created to lead and to affirm that God's way was best. And he reversed his role. He became not the leader, but the follower, because he took what Eve had given him. So each one of these characters, these three characters in the fall of man, operated exactly opposite of how they were created to operate. Now, how did Satan tempt Eve, like he always does? By introducing doubt about God's word. That's his trick. That's what he does. In verse 1, where it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And that word "indeed" is a phrase in Hebrew. It's off key. And that's what it looks like in Hebrew, off key. And what it means, it's an interrogative. It's a question, and it introduces shock or surprise. He said, "You mean to tell me that God has said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" He's acting like this is unbelievable. "You mean there's a tree in that garden that God told you you can't eat from? Why, I'm shocked. This is terrible." And that's the idea of that off key. It's shock, surprise. Look at 1 Samuel 23 for an example of this, and I found it kind of humorous. You may not, I don't know. Ruth tells me constantly I have a weird sense of humor. And I think if you've been around long enough, you probably know that for yourself. 1 Samuel 23, and start in verse 1, and it says, "Then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are plundering the threshing floors.' So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I go and attack these Philistines?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go and attack the Philistines and deliver Keilah.' But David's men said to him, 'Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the ranks of the Philistines?'" And that "how much more then" is off key. "You're nuts," is what they're saying. "We're afraid right here. How much more afraid?" This is out of the question. I mean, I'd be so frightened, my knees would be knocking together, is the idea. And that's the same idea that we have the serpent saying. He's shocked that God would say such a thing. It's unthinkable that God would put a tree in that garden that they couldn't eat from. So all of Satan's work involves a question mark over God's word. He introduces doubt about the goodness of God in this verse. How does he do that? Well, what's the implication? If he said, "I can't believe God has put a tree there that you can't eat from," what's he implying? He's implying that God is withholding something that's good from man. He's casting doubt on God's word because God told him not to eat from that. And he's saying, I can't believe he did that. He's withholding something from you that's good. So he implies that man's freedom is being restricted. So he says, "You're not really free to eat from all the trees in the garden, are you? There's one you can't eat from. God's word isn't true, is it? God says he cares for you. He says he does everything for your benefit, and yet he put a beautiful tree in that garden that you can't eat from. So God's word isn't really true." And that's how Satan always attacks. God's word isn't really true. Sometimes he's subtle, sometimes he's blatant. But it's always an attack on God's word. Look at 2 Corinthians 11, and we have an interpretation of this in 2 Corinthians 11. Remember, we were there before a minute ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Notice something. What was Satan's method in the garden? Deception. He deceived Eve. What was Satan's method when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians 11, 3 and 4? It says, but I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, what's he talking about there? God's Word. He's saying if somebody comes and preaches to you another Jesus that isn't the Jesus of God's Word, then he's deceiving you. And Paul said, I'm afraid that. I'm afraid that you guys are going to be deceived just like Eve. Because Satan's going to come down there and he's going to cast doubt on the veracity of God's Word. Well, that's his stock in trade. He does the same thing today, doesn't he? Especially first 11 chapters of Genesis. Even most Christians don't believe that. And yet Jesus did. Now what does that say? If Jesus quotes the first 11 chapters of Genesis as historical fact, and we say it's not, then we just said Jesus lied. Or Jesus didn't know. He was too dumb to figure it out, I guess. So what does that do? That casts doubt on the veracity of God's Word. And that's Satan's stock in trade. That's what he does. It's still the same today. Look at Romans 7. In Romans 7 and verse 11, what does our sin nature want to do when Satan casts doubt on the veracity of God's Word? Where's our sin nature in all of this? Verse 11 says, for sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Why? Because Paul's sin nature told him that he could obtain righteousness through his own good works. And that's what this section is about. And his sin nature said, oh yeah, you can do that. So our sin nature wants to believe Satan. He wants to believe that God's Word is not true. That we can't trust, that we can't rely on it. And every day and every day and every day that's tested. Do you trust God's Word? Just like that tree in the garden was there every single day, and every single day Adam and Eve walked by and they had to make a decision. Am I going to trust God that even though that tree is so, so beautiful and that fruit looks so, so good, but God told me not to eat it and He has my best interests at heart. Do we see things in that manner? Sometimes. Very few times in some cases. Sometimes it's hard to see that, isn't it? Well, I bet it was hard to see it for Adam and Eve, too. Very, very difficult. You know, we have all kinds of problems. We lose loved ones, as I've been through just recently. Pam's been through just recently. And you look at that and you say, how can that be good? Because it looks terrible. God, is God really looking out for my best interests? Well, that's what Adam and Eve thought too. Look at that tree. It's beautiful. It looks wonderful. That looks like the best fruit in a whole garden. And yet God won't let me eat it. So He's not looking out for my best interests. And our sin nature just churning in there, wanting to believe that. Romans 16. Romans 16:18 says, for such men are slaves not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. So what do we have to watch out for? Smooth and flattering speech. Smooth speech is Christologia. And what it means is it's plausible. It sounds good, doesn't it? And that's what Satan's doing back in the garden. This is very plausible. God told you not to eat that? Why, it's the best fruit in the garden. He sounds plausible. Flattering speech, eulogia. Eu means good. Logia means speech or to talk. We use those words in English all the time. So eulogia means words that are well chosen, but not exactly true. False eloquence, flattery, warm fuzzy sermons are what draw the big crowds, aren't they? People want to hear about sin. You go to one of the mega churches, they talk a lot about sin in the mega churches. They talk about how happy you can be, how wonderful everything is going to be if you're a big giver. But they don't talk about the bad things that happen. Oh, that happened because you don't have enough faith. That's nonsense. Satan uses the same methods today that he did clear back when he deceived Eve in the garden. Now, the sin of Eve, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And I have to go here even though it's very unpopular. 1 Timothy chapter 2 shows us that the sin of Eve and the sin of Adam are to be distinguished. They're not the same sin. Exactly. Eve should have resisted Satan. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgression. So the woman was deceived. Adam wasn't. He did it on his... He knew. He knew what he was doing. He knew he wasn't supposed to do it. He did it anyway. But Eve, she kind of got deceived by Satan, or she did get deceived by Satan. And this characteristic of women is carried on throughout the generations. It's still the fact that women are more susceptible to deception than men. Now, that's not universally true, is it? But that's the trend of things. Who do con men play on? Old men or old women? Usually old women. Not always, but usually they go for the old women. Now, guys, don't get all up in arms about this and think you're so hot and superior, because Adam sinned and he knew it. He knew what he was doing. So I don't want to see any looks, Svea. I don't want to see any looks back and forth here. Eve should have resisted. Eve should have said something like this. Okay, Satan, yes, we are not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But we recognize that God has our best interests at heart, and he told us not to. So take a hike. And what do you do when you resist the devil? He flees from you. He takes a hike. Look at Matthew 4. That's how it works. Matthew 4 and verse 10. Jesus and Satan, you know, and look at verse 8. We'll start back there. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So what did Jesus do? Did he start a dialogue with him? He said, well, how much is there? How much is, how much is there? No, he says to him, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. He didn't talk about it. He just said, no, God has my best interests at heart, and he says I should serve him only, so you take a hike. And that's how we resist, and that's how Christ resisted. But instead, if we go back to Genesis 3, she considered what Satan said. She didn't just flat out say, well, God told me not to. I'm not going to. She started to think about what Satan had said. In verse 2, it says, the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Now, think about what Eve is saying here. She should have resisted. She should have said, just said, no, God told me not to eat out of it. I'm not going to. Hit the road. And Satan would have hit the road. But instead, she says, she starts a dialogue with him. And notice what, there's some subtle differences about what she said and what God said. So, she fails to see God's goodness. She says, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, we may eat. Okay? Look back at 2:16. In 2:16, it says, the Lord God commanded them, saying, from any tree of the garden, you may eat freely. She left something out, didn't she? She just said, yeah, we can eat from the trees. But God had said, you can eat from any tree, all you want, except that one. So she limits God's boundless goodness. She limits it a little bit. Just subtly, just very subtly and a little bit. She fails to see the smallness of God's limitation. Think of it, only one tree. Now look what she does. She said, from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. Look back at, well, don't have to look back anywhere. We just looked at it. Did God say they couldn't touch it? He didn't say that. He said, don't eat from it. So she's adding restrictions to what God has really told them. So she's coming over to Satan's point of view very subtly and very slowly, but she's coming over to his point of view. She adds to God's limitations, and she fails to see the certainty of God's judgment. Look at verse 3. He said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. Look back at 2:17. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. She left out something, didn't she? The word surely. She didn't say, you will surely die. She said, we will die. So she's softening what God said about justice. She fails to see the certainty of God's judgment. So then, Satan knows he's got her now because she's working his way, so to speak. She's working her mind over to his way of thinking. So he makes a direct attack in verses 4 and 5. He makes a direct attack. He denies that the Word of God is true, and he denies that God's justice responds to sin. Verse 4 says, the serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So he denies it, flat out denies the Word of God is true. This is not merely a denial, it's an emphatic denial, because he uses, and this is a toughie, he uses the word low in Hebrew, followed by an infinitive absolute that precedes a verb. That's very edifying, isn't it? Well, what that means is it's very intense. He uses the word lo, which means no or not, and he uses an infinitive absolute, die, and he uses the verb die also. So he says, not to die, you'll die. And that doesn't make much sense to us. But
to them, it's a very emphatic way of saying something. He says, you surely will not die. It's not even feasible, not possible. Now, that implication is what? Well, that God's word is false and that God does not have our best interest at heart. He implies, in fact, in verse 5, that God made this rule just so he could be aloof over man. Look at verse 5, where it says, "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will never be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So he's saying he's keeping you under wraps so he can keep you under his thumb. Interesting story. I know we're getting short on time here, but when I was in Europe, and I forget which country, I think it was Belgium, I stopped at a restaurant with my friend and a couple of women stewardesses. I'm sorry, flight attendants. Back then they were stews. Now they're flight attendants. But they were in there eating, and they invited us to join them so, you know, we could talk, because they spoke English and we spoke English. And they were talking about how terrible it was that the South African government was educating black people. Because when you educate them, they just want things. And we were kind of going, Of course, I was a hippie, you know. I thought everybody should do anything they wanted. But good gosh, how blatant can you get? And she was absolutely dead serious. So if you educate those black people, they're just going to want things. They were happy before. Just leave them alone. You see the parallel here? God is being aloof by making that prohibition. He's saying, well, don't give them the knowledge of good and evil, because then they'll know just like I do. And they were happy before. So that's what Satan is implying that God is doing. If we always believe that God has our best interests at heart, then we'll obey him. But we kind of fumble on that, don't we? Just like Eve did. Now we have to ask the question, what's wrong with learning good from evil? What's wrong with that? Isn't that a good thing, not a bad thing? Well, the answer is there's nothing wrong with learning good from evil. But there's two ways to do it. You can do it God's way. You can learn good from evil by doing good, or Satan's way. You can learn good from evil by doing evil. And that's what Satan got Eve to do. So God wasn't saying that they shouldn't ever know good and evil. He's saying they should learn it from him, not Satan. And that's the idea. So the final step in verse 6, the emotion takes over. The woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So the final step, emotion. Perversion of the divine plan. God said, don't. She did. Perversion of God's provision. It says the tree was good for food. She says that. How does she know that? God didn't say that. He just said it was beautiful to look at. So she assumed it'd be good for food also. So she perverted God's provision. Nothing is good. Nothing is good. Nothing is good when it's used contrary to God's will. I don't care how good it looks. Nothing is good if it's used contrary to God's will. Creation was created to be used in the way that God desired. He made it. He can make rules. He can make it so that it's to be used in the way that he had in mind. But again, he didn't want his creation to be populated with robots, so he gave man volition. It's a divine institution. It's like marriage and the death penalty and so forth. So that was a perversion of God's provision. It was a perversion of pleasure. It's a delight to the eyes. So if this tree was pleasant to have around, even if you couldn't eat from it, because it was beautiful, to look at. Only Eve thought, well, then it must be good to eat. I remember I saw in a movie one time a guy took a rose and he said, boy, that's beautiful. And he started chomping on it because anything that beautiful has got to be good to eat. But not too many people eat roses. They perverted that. God's provision was to provide them with something very beautiful, and they ate it. Perversion of perspective. It was desirable to make one wise. It's not wrong to be wise, but we become wise by God's word, not Satan's word. It was a perversion of position. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. What's the woman's position? To be the helper, not the provider. She became the provider and gave him the fruit, and he ate it, and he knew what he was doing. He just did it anyway. Here's the part that kind of gets you, and it still does today. The apparent results. Here we have Satan, and he approached Eve with a basic proposition, and that is, you can be your own boss. In verse 5, he says, no, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You won't need God anymore. You can be just like Him. So you can be your own boss. You don't have to listen to what He says. Adam and Eve both responded with direct disobedience to God. Direct disobedience. Now what happened then? Did they both drop dead? No. She ate the fruit, he ate the fruit. What Satan said appeared to be true, didn't it? He said in verse 4, you surely will not die. Did they drop dead? No, they didn't. When they ate in verse 6, neither one of them dropped dead. In verse 5, he said, your eyes will be opened. In verse 7, it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened. So, how subtle is Satan? He makes it look like his lies are true. And he makes it look like God's word is false. He's a subtle guy. And our job is not to have a dialogue with him and try to convince him how smart we are. Our job is to resist him and flee. Tell him to hit the road. I have my Bible here, and I know this verse is true, and no matter what you say to try and convince me otherwise, it ain't going to work. So hit the road. Now next hour, we're going to find out that in fact Adam and Eve did die. And we'll look at the results next hour. Father, thank you for this section of your word in Genesis about the fall of man. In Christ's name, amen.